Today we turn our attention back to our study in the book of James. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to James, the wonderful, very practical book in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, and we're talking about the topic of non-saving faith, particularly lonely faith. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, I'll read the text to get us settled into it so we know what God's Word says. The Bible says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Last Monday, I'm sure many of you know this, on February 6th, there was a massive earthquake in Turkey and Syria. It has been one of the worst that they have experienced in decades. It was registered as a 7.8 and some 7.5 on the Richter scale. It has been now already classified as one of the deadliest quakes in the history of that region. There were, right now counting, nearly 12,000 buildings that were destroyed or affected by that. The most recent toll that I found this morning, the death toll, is now up to 28,000 people. Horrific. One area in that part of Turkey has opened up, cracked open. It's 100 feet deep and 650 feet wide. Massive. The shortage of food and the bleak winter that they're experiencing now has made it much, much worse, with no place to stay. According to what one article said, 24.4 million people in Syria and Turkey have been affected by this earthquake. Now, that area of Turkey and Syria are not, it's not uncommon for them to have earthquakes. In fact, it's a very seismic active area. In 2020 of January, there was an earthquake there of 6.7. In 1999, there was another earthquake of 7.4 that killed 18,000 people. The quake then affected a large area and a heavily populated area. And one of the reasons why so many were devastated and so many of the buildings were destroyed is because most of the buildings there in that particular area were built long ago without any kind of code referring to earthquakes. Some of the newer buildings now in Istanbul have been built with the newer codes to try to withstand some of the most difficult and worst of earthquakes of that area, the high-rise buildings specifically. This ongoing tragedy that we see happening right before our very eyes in Turkey should at least help us and remind us of the urgency of having saving faith, the importance of having the right religion, the importance of worshiping the right God, and the purpose and urgency of having true saving faith. My heart grieves to know that the majority of the people in that area that died were Muslims who believed Allah to be the one true God, who only affirmed that Jesus was a prophet and not the Son of God, the one who died on a cross. To put that in perspective, that means that in this last week, just in that area alone, we could easily say over 25 to 28,000 people went directly to hell. That should bother us. It should sober us, because Jesus himself said on one occasion, if you remember in Luke chapter 18, or rather Luke 13, he said that there was a situation where there were 18 that were walking by a tower of Siloam. That tower collapsed and killed them. And Jesus says this, "Do you think that these were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Because in that day, what was really a popular theology was that if you had some cataclysmic event happen to you or your family, that meant one of two things. Either you were born in sin or you were sinning and being judged by God. And so many believe that whenever those kind of events happened, that obviously there was something wrong here. These people must have been living in violation of the Word of God or the commandments of God, and God judged them. But Jesus says this regarding the question as to whether or not these were worse sinners than all others who dwell in Jerusalem. He said this, I tell you no. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I cannot think of anything more important today than to make sure that you and I are right with the one and true God. There's nothing more important in this life that you could consider than that. We spend all kinds of time making sure that we have a good retirement. We spend time on making sure we have insurance to cover our houses and our cars and our health. We make sure that we have everything in our house that we need to live. And yet we spend so little time really seriously thinking about the most important thing that matters, and that is the fact that all of us one day will face death. Whether it's a tragic event or that you eventually just die by natural causes, the point is that all of us do. So the Bible often talks about the urgency of making sure that you and I have true saving faith. You remember a text, and I'd like you to turn to it if you can get there quickly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of you know it by heart, but I'll just refer to it. In 2 Corinthians 13, 5, the Apostle Paul says this. This is 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now that text is often referred to as one of the major texts in the Bible that calls on us to continually examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. It's very, very easy to be deceived and to think you're right with God when you're not. And this is the reason why this is given. Many other texts are given in the same way. The word in the text at the very beginning of it, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, the word examine is the word pirazo. It's actually used in a number of other places in the New Testament, but also in our own book that we've looked at already in James chapter 1, in verse 13, it is translated tempted. In chapter 1, verse 2 of James, it's translated trials. And the idea is that you are to examine yourselves or try to learn the nature and the character of something by going through extensive testing. And that's what trials do, don't they? They are extensive in their testing. They prove the character of the person. They prove the validity of the faith of the person. And so Paul says that you are to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Then he says, test yourselves. That's a different word, different Greek word. Dokimazo is the word that is often referred to of purifying metals or showing the purity of metals. It's referring to learning the genuineness of something by going through the test. It's very important to understand that what God brings into our lives often proves the validity of our faith. It's easy to trust God, love God, walk with God, follow God when everything else is doing so good. But when everything falls apart in your life and things go completely chaotic, and then you still hold on, it's a test of your faith. Both of these commands here to examine and test are present imperatives, meaning that this is a command of God for us to do so. But secondly, it is an ongoing thing that we are to continually do this. Continually do this. The other word that is at the end of the text where it says that you are to test yourself unless indeed you are disqualified. That's the New King James translation of it. The actual word there is akin to the other word for test, dokimazo. This is adokimazo. And what it means is to prove worthless or valueless or meaningless. And what he is saying there is this, is that if you examine yourself and you test yourself and you find out that you are not truly there, then you are not having a real faith, a useful faith, a meaningful faith. He even says in verse 5, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That's the question. And then he says this, unless indeed You are, here's the word, akidakimazo, which is useless or meaningless. In other words, you have a faith that is not real. It's not real. The reason for this needed ongoing evaluation and examination of our faith is because we can be self-deceived. We can be self-deceived. I think I told you this a few months back, but you know, the problem with self-deception is that you don't know you're deceived. Because you're deceived. You don't know you're deceived because you're deceived. And you believe everything's fine and okay when in fact you're being self-deceived. So it's a tricky thing. But that's why God gives us so many warnings regarding this, as I referred to last week. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to that, make sure you go and listen to that. That was the introduction to this text, and this is the second introduction to the text. Matthew 7, Jesus said many will go by the broad road, did he not? And he also said that there will be those who would claim to know him, and they would claim that Jesus is their Lord. And they were involved in ministry, even doing miracles and prophesying and casting out demons. And Jesus says these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The New Testament often qualifies true faith from faith that does not save. Over and over again, it does this. Listen to these verses. You don't have to turn to them, but listen to these. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved." Here it is. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, what Paul is saying is you can believe and believe in vain. You can believe in it, not be necessarily saving faith. Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says, "But the ones on the rock are those when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while." They believe for a while. Another way the Bible talks about true, genuine faith is through endurance or perseverance. Matthew 24:13 says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our confidence, steadfast in to the end." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then it says this, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The word saving there is not sozo, which we normally get the word salvation from, or to save. It's the word peripoieison, which is a word that means to preserve. In other words, that you are saved by faith, here it is, if you don't draw back, and if you continue in the faith, then you are those who are believing to the preservation of the soul. This is qualified all through the Bible. All over the place it is discussed. James is addressing that very same issue. The potential, literally, of believing in vain. To have faith that does not save. In James 2, the passage we're looking at, in verse 17 it says, "Faith by itself is dead." Verse 20, "Faith without works is dead." Verse 26, "Faith without works is dead." Some translations translate the word for dead there as useless, and it's more of an interpretation than a translation, because the Greek word nekros means dead. I understand what they're doing, because that's exactly the implication, that the faith that does not have works, that is not true, genuine, saving faith, is in fact useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. It does not save you at all. The contrast in this passage is not works versus faith, like so many like to pit it against each other, like all of a sudden James is theologically liberal, and he's saying that it's faith and works he's talking about here, and one is saving and one is not. Actually, that's not what James is doing here. He's not pitting works against faith or faith against works. What he is doing is he's showing the difference between living faith and non-living faith, or saving faith and non-saving faith, real saving faith, true faith versus false faith. Alistair Begg said this, "The sincere claim to have faith is not necessarily synonymous with sincere faith. We can be sincere in our claim and yet be sincerely wrong." John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, in an earlier generation, referred to this non-saving faith like this. He said, it's like the individual who appears in church at the summons of the bell to repeat words because others do the same, to hear what is delivered from the pulpit with little attention or affection, unless something occurs that is suited for their own self-exaltation or soothes their conscience, and then they run out with eagerness, back out the door into the world again. That's the way he refers to non-saving faith. Too many through the years have been those who are confused over the book of James. They have literally said that Paul is pitted against James and James against Paul, and that James is writing a different gospel because he talks so much about works, and that faith without works is dead, and that a man cannot be justified apart from works. So many have said that James is not even part of the canon of Scripture. If you remember back, if you've studied the Reformation at all, then you're familiar with this, that the Roman Catholic Church did not turn over and play dead whenever Martin Luther took his stand on justification by faith alone. In fact, as a result of what Martin Luther was teaching and what he was preaching, they had a formal response to the Reformation doctrine, which was called sola fide, or faith alone is what you're saved by. In the sixth session of the Council of Trent, they actually used the passages in James 2 to teach their viewpoint. They used the verses, like in James 2:21, that says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? So they take that to say the Bible teaches us that we are justified or declared righteous or made righteous or saved by works. So they literally use the book of James as a means of refuting what Martin Luther was teaching, which I believe, as we'll see as we work our way through this, was a misinterpretation of the text. And that's not what it was saying. Martin Luther referred to this letter as a straw epistle, or a epistle of straw. And what he meant by that is this. He was basically referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says that no man can build upon any other foundation than Jesus Christ. And you can build with wood, hay, or straw, or you can build with gold and silver and precious stones. And what Martin Luther was saying is that if you build your life off James, it is an epistle of straw. He was arguing that it doesn't contain the gospel. He also didn't like it early on because it only had two mentions of Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ. Now, it didn't end there because later on in the life of Martin Luther, he repented of that view and preached through the book of James verse by verse. He came to understand it the way we should understand it even today. So as we go through this text, we're going to find out that James literally does not contradict Romans. What does Romans teach? Hey, listen, it teaches this, that you are justified by faith alone, right? That's the very beginning of James, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. And we're going to learn that James does not contradict the teaching of Romans. Rather, James literally affirms the teaching of Romans. James will teach us in this passage that true saving faith is a faith that produces works. You are justified by your works before men. You are justified by your faith before God. That's the difference. And you'll see that very clearly if you'll trust me with it and hang with me. Make sure you're here next Sunday to finish it up with me, right? But before we do find out what true saving faith really is, we need to find out what it's not. And that's what James does in the first few verses here that we're considering this morning as we look at true saving faith does not exist alone. However, non-saving faith is very lonely. Non-saving faith is very lonely. Look at it with me, verse 14. And the first point this morning is the question of dead faith. The question of dead faith. Now, this is one of those passages that I could probably just read through and we could go home because it's fairly self-explanatory. But I can't do that. I'm paid to do this. So I have to do it well and do it long. All right, so verse 14, here's the question of dead faith. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, the first beginning of the text, what does it profit? I think the Legacy Standard Bible says, what use is it? One translation says, what good is it? They're all accurate because they're translating the Greek word there that does, in fact, mean profit. It means advantage or benefit. And what James is asking is, what is the benefit or what is the use? Or is it even good to have faith that doesn't have works? What good is it? If you have a faith that says, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I believe that he literally died on the cross as an atonement for sin, and yet you don't have works, what use is it? So he raises the problem here. Can a man literally be saved because he simply believes the facts of the gospel? Is he secure in Christ? Is he secure when he dies? Will he go to heaven if he just believes the facts of the gospel? That's what he's raising up here. So in verse 14, he says, what is the use or what is the benefit, my brethren, talking again to those that he's writing to, which are Jews. And we're going to see that as we move through and we see the test of orthodoxy here, reference to the Jewish faith of the Shema of Israel. But here he's saying in a pastoral way, brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? In other words, can that kind of faith that doesn't have works, that doesn't produce fruit, actually save him? The latter part of that phrase in verse 14 where it says, can that faith save him? There is a definite article there, which many understand that to mean a reference to the kind and quality of faith he's referring to. You literally could read it this way. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? What kind of faith? The faith that doesn't have works. That's what he's talking about. Can that kind of faith save anyone? And you know, there is the clear understanding from the New Testament that we are saved by faith alone. We teach that, we preach that, but that's not what James is talking about here. He's not saying how are you made right with God? He's not saying you're made right with God through works, because we know the New Testament teaches you're made right with God by faith in Christ alone. But what he is saying is the quality of faith, the genuine saving nature of faith, is determined by its works. That's how you know what it is. And he'll get clearer on that as we move further. In fact, the sentence here, or the question that is given here, is in the form in the original text that expects a negative answer. The point is, can that kind of faith save him? Here's the answer. No. That's what it anticipates. No, it cannot. And this is the theme of the passage. This is what James builds on. Can a faith that exists by itself save you? Is believing enough? Can that kind of faith that does not actually act or have action truly save you? Millions believe. We talked about this last time. Millions have believed. And as I told you last time, there are no atheists in hell. Everybody in hell believes. They all do. I mean, they saw God. There's no questions there. No one's down there debating anymore at all. No one's saying, oh, but I remember. I mean, we believe we came out of a cesspool billions of years ago. Oh, no, no, no. There's none of that. They are very, very doctrinally straight on their doctrine of creation. And they're also very clear on theology proper. They understand who this God is now that they have rejected. As one brother pointed out last week, even after the service, Judas Iscariot believed. He believed. What's really tragic about his life is not only did he believe, but he also walked with Jesus literally for 3 years, and he did ministry. And he was so trustworthy, character-wise, externally-wise, that he was the treasurer of the group. But Judas Iscariot was not a saved man. He was lost. He did not believe savingly. Many who saw the ministry of Jesus Christ, I mean, they saw miracle upon miracle, powerful miracles, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the leper, the creation of fish and bread, all of these things that Jesus did. And yet there is record after record in the New Testament of people who saw that and yet believed initially for a little while, but when the time came and the pressure came, they walked away. They walked away. Some have suggested that this text here in James chapter 2 is really abrupt and that James is beginning a whole new section here. I don't believe that to be the case. And the reason why is because context tells us that James literally has already been talking about this. If you remember, just back it up a little bit. James 2:1, he says this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." What's his point? He says, if you're genuinely a Christian, then you should not be acting this way. You should not hold the faith, the belief in Christ and the belief in God and the content of revelation that we believe with partiality. And then a little further back in 1:27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." What is he saying? Hey, if you go out and visit the widows and visit the orphans and what we're doing in India, if you do enough of that, you're going to go to heaven? No, he's not saying that. He's saying true, genuine, saving faith acts like this. You back it up even further. James 1:22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." James 1:21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word that was able to save your souls." In other words, be repenting of your sin, be embracing holiness and righteousness. James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." All of those are representations of what true saving faith will do. And then he even says in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He's echoing the very words of Jesus, that those who have had the seed that falls on the ground that is fertile and able to produce fruit, they can go through the testing of life and not reject and fall away. And then in James 1:2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's just not some ambiguous, separated statement. He's saying that as a believer, as we go into these things and we're going into our testing that's going to verify our faith, we should count it joy. Why? Because it verifies the true nature of saving faith. So James is not introducing a whole new section here. He's literally just continuing to build upon what he's been talking about. And he's continuing to make his point. And now he gets much more specific here as he addresses the true nature of saving faith by bringing up some very, very simple illustrations. So James is, by the way, James is not saying that faith is meaningless. Okay, let's not forget that. He's not saying that believing is not important. In fact, believing is essential. That's the starting point. You must believe, and you must believe accurately, and you must truly believe. And you need to have your facts straight what you believe, right? If you believe the wrong gospel or the wrong God or the wrong Savior or the wrong religion, you could be in serious trouble no matter how serious you are in your belief. And the Bible's clear of how important saving faith is. And James is not minimizing the importance of it. What he's simply talking about is this: not the quantity of your faith, like I said last time, not how much you believe or how long you believe, but what kind of faith you have. What kind of faith you have. That's so, so essential. He's talking about the quality of faith. Now, he says here in this text that if one says, notice that there in verse 14, this is important to note. If anyone or someone says he has faith, this is the claim. This is a verbal, external claim to have a relationship with God through faith. They say this, and this is a present tense verb, which means this is an ongoing claim. This is not a momentary claim. This is not even like our Southern Bible Belt approach. You walk the aisle, sign the card, and make a claim. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about ongoing, repetitious claims of saving faith. You go on saying, "I'm okay, I'm saved, I believe, I'm all right." All of that's there as a continual thing. The someone here is just hypothetical. We don't know who he's talking about specifically. He may have someone in mind in his congregation. I don't know that for sure, but definitely it is a universal statement that this could apply to any group of people, right? Especially as the context is in the context of the local assemblies, because he's not talking about people outside that don't believe. He's talking about the context of people who claim to have faith. They claim to believe. It's the evangelical community. Verse 14 again, he says, can that kind of faith save him? There's the word sozai, and that refers to the future and full culmination of saving faith. What happens whenever someone is finally and fully delivered from this earth and delivered from hell and sin and all the punishment that comes with that. Zodiates, the Greek scholar, said this. This verse is a pronouncement of the practicality of the Christian faith. Christianity is not getting a few notions into our heads, but it is a change of the seat of all of our affections and dispositions, a change of the heart. True, he says, we begin with the head, but we travel eventually to the heart, and from the heart it travels to the hand. It's more, as we've said before, it's not academic, even though academics is important. It's more than that. Now, I also want you to note here that James is not contradicting what Romans says. What I mean by that is that James is telling us that true saving faith, if it's real, would produce works. Did you know that God is going to be able to verify your faith based upon your works? Did you know that? When he gets to heaven, he's not going to say, hey, did you have a membership at Covenant Baptist Church? And if you did, were you baptized? That will not even be brought up. But I'll tell you what will be brought up. How you lived. How you lived. Do you have the works? There's a passage that has confused many when they read it in Romans. You can turn there if you'd like, if you can get back there quickly. Romans 2:6 talks about the coming judgment, the coming evaluation that all of us will experience before God. Romans 2:6 and following, it says this. That God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, if you stopped right there, you might think, okay, this is a place of rewards. We're going to get rewards for what we've done here on the earth for the Lord. But he's actually talking a little bit more in depth here about God determining the validity of saving faith based upon your conduct. Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 6 and following. That God will render to each one according to his deeds. He's going to give eternal life to those who pay by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, okay, guys, straighten up. Live a good life. Help your neighbor. Love your wife. All that, you know, don't. He's not saying that that's how you get to heaven. What he is saying is that eternal life can be proven by the conduct of the person. They believe to go to heaven, but their belief is verified by their conduct. By their conduct. And by the way, God ultimately is the only one who knows the motives by which you do what you do. The doing good, it says here, are the ones who seek for glory and honor and immortality. In other words, they have a heavenly direction, a heavenly perspective, a Christ perspective, a God perspective, whereas the ones who do not have true saving faith are self-seeking. They don't obey the truth, and they obey unrighteousness, and they would receive indignation and wrath. Jesus taught the same exact thing. He said this in John 5:26-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, if you take that verse by itself, we had nothing else in the New Testament, you would conclude that the way you get to heaven is by being a good person. The way you miss heaven is by not being a good person, right? But we know the rest of the New Testament teaches that if you have true saving faith, that's the fruit that comes from true saving faith, and that we are only saved and delivered from the wrath to come by faith in Christ alone. That's what he's telling us. So there's the question that he raises. It's very, very clear. He's asking the question, is it even possible that a faith that doesn't have works can save you? He answers it by the construction of the Greek text, no. But then he goes on and gives us an illustration. That moves us to the second point, from the question of dead faith to the illustration of deedless faith. Look at verse 15. This is James 2:15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? There's the same exact words that we found in verse 14. What's the use? What good is it? In other words, if you go to someone who's in need and they need food or they need clothing and you say, hey, brother, I'm going to pray for you. See you later. What good is it? You didn't help the guy. He's freezing. He has no food. He has no way to make those problems go away. And you just issue a real nice, polite way of saying, hey, I hope it works out for you. We'll see you later. Bless you. That is a very, very powerful illustration, because that's why he says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it's dead or useless, meaningless. The illustration that he gives here is something that would be very common to the lives of the people that he's writing to, because as I told you before, poverty was very, very real. There were rich people and there were poor people. There were no middle class people. You either had it or you didn't. And if you didn't have it, you were dependent upon those who might give it to you. And then there were those that were not only poor, but desperately poor. They were the beggarly poor. They were the ones that were bankrupt poor. They didn't have the clothes they needed for their back. They didn't have the basic necessities of life from day to day, the food that they needed, the necessities of life. And so by comparison with the man who says he has faith, this person says, be warmed and filled, and he does nothing. He does nothing. So just as much as that man who does nothing for the poor person who needs something, the same is the case for faith that doesn't do anything. It is also useless. It's useless. Notice, first of all, the profound condition of the person. Verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. The word is, this is a very important word, because usually for those who kind of study the Greek, you know that that word is often a translation of a aimi verb, they call it, esten, or is. But that's not the word here. That's not the word that James uses. The word hupokosin is the word that has the idea of to make a beginning or to look back and then forward. The idea is that this man has been in this condition, or this woman has been in this condition for some time. And not only that, have they been in it for some time, but you've known it for some time. You know they are in that condition. It isn't like the first time you happen upon the homeless person who has a need for food and clothes. No, you went by and you went by and you went by and you went by and you have done nothing but offer prayers or offer words of encouragement or to say, hey, I hope someone comes by and helps you. Or in this case, it even gets worse, because the word there where it says be clothed and filled is what they call a middle or passive verb, which can be translated one of two ways. Number one, it could be go clothe yourself and go feed yourself. That's harsh. Here's a guy who needs food and needs clothing and obviously has no means of doing it. And you just say, hey, you know, go take care of yourself. Go get yourself food and clothes. It might be even akin to someone giving instruction on how to do it. I'll tell you how to go do it instead of helping out the person who's in need. The word naked here, by the way, should not be understood as one who's absolutely, totally naked, although that could happen. But this primarily refers to scantily clothed. They could be in their undergarments, maybe that's all they have, or as one translation has it, in rags. In rags. In other words, they don't have the basic necessities to keep themselves warm. They don't have daily food. It doesn't mean they're starving necessarily, but they don't have the daily sustenance that all of us take advantage of every day, some of us more than others. Right? Some of y'all are not awake. So, James brings this situation of, listen to this, basic compassion as a verification of saving faith. Did you get that? Basic compassion. Anyone who's truly been saved by God and forgiven of their sins and has experienced the compassion of God in their life, they will show forth a fruit of compassion for those who have needs. Listen to this. This is very basic. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? You claim to be a believer, and yet you see a brother or sister in need, and yet you say, be warmed and filled. Hope you make it. No, that's not saving faith. And that's not what Christianity is. So you see the profound condition, and then you have a professed compassion. He says in verse 16, the one says to them, depart in peace, depart in peace. That was a common Jewish phrase. You know, sometimes whenever you would come into a home, you would say shalom, which is peace, peace to this home. And sometimes you would say the same as you departed, depart in peace and shalom. You are, it's basically a wishing of well-being on the person or the family. Nothing wrong with that, but that's all they get. They get empty words with empty hands and no help. So James says, they say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Or as I told you, middle would be warm yourself and fill yourself, feed yourself. Or get someone else to do it for you if it's passive. But then he says, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What's the use of that? What's the profit? I think all of us would agree there is no profit in that, right? There is no profit in that. See a person struggling and they need help and you walk by them and say, bless you, brother, or be warmed and filled, or I hope you have a good day. Or much what happens in the Christian community is, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you. Very little help behind those words many times, and that's sad to say, but that should not be that way. Here in the text in verse 16, he says, so what is the use of this? There is no use of this. There is no profit. There is no benefit in those kinds of actions at all. They are meaningless. There's empty words, no action, useless expressions, cold hearts, meaningless compassion. It's a professed compassion without kindness and care. And as one author said, that's phony. It's phony. It's fake. It's not real. And this is a well-chosen analogy that helps us to understand that even true regeneration, true saving faith, produces genuine compassion. In the early New Testament church in the book of Acts, it is absolutely astounding what they did. You go back and read it for yourself, and you can find out just how compassionate these people were. Like, for instance, in Acts 2:45, it says this, whenever there was needs that arose among the Christian community, it says, they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. That would be equivalent to you and I selling all that stuff we have piled up at the house. The extra car, the extra stove, the extra refrigerator, the extra whatever. And in some cases, going beyond that, because I believe these people were going way beyond that. They were selling land and houses and all that they had, and they were giving it to the ones who had need. They had been directly affected by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and had experienced the compassion of God in their life. In Acts 4:32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own. Listen to this. They basically said, listen, everything I have is yours. That's amazing, isn't it? In fact, I would be willing to offer that to any of y'all. All that I have is yours. Come take care of it. Go ahead and rake the yards and fix the deck, repair the things, take care of it for me. That'd be what I would say, right? It's all yours. Well, they didn't have that kind of warped attitude. They had the right kind of attitude. They said, whatever we have is yours. If you have a need and I have it, it's yours. They had an understanding that whatever thing that we have came from God anyway, right? Everything we have came from God. And so if you need it and you have a genuine need, then yes, you can have it. And that's what they did. It says in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one who had need. And that's one thing about a church. It should never lack. It should never lack, right? Why? Because you have a group of people who are genuinely compassionate. You get a bunch of people together who are not saved in the local church, what you end up with is stingy people. I'm going to share something that's going to be kind of interesting because Mary, my friend here, is with us today. They were in a church I pastored years ago out in Batesburg-Leesville, and they had a need. I didn't live in the parsonage. I had my own house. I wanted to offer to them to live in the parsonage until they got another place to live. You know what the people in the church said? A few of the people? Oh, no. Uh-uh. And then they started spreading rumors that they were going to put goats in the backyard. I was like, what in the world's wrong with you people? We even had one guy, he wasn't a deacon, but he stood at the door as people went out trying to give them information as to why we should not rent the parsonage out. Folks, when you're lost, you have no compassion. When you have no saving faith, you don't care about people. All you care about is things and the things you own. It is so tragic, so sad. But this is what James does. There's 100 illustrations he could use to show saving faith, but he boils it down to some of the most basic, fundamental things that all of us run into all the time, which is compassion for people in need. Genuine salvation, genuine saving faith produces that. It's a practical test of whether or not you are real as to whether you sacrifice and give to others. Even more, it even goes beyond that. Did you know that the final judgment that is going to be described in Matthew 25, we often refer to as the judgment of the sheep and goats, that judgment, it tells us there that he's going to determine whether you are a sheep or whether you're a goat based upon how you responded to people in need. That's powerful, isn't it? Listen to just a little bit of the text. I'm not going to read all of it. You understand it. You've heard it before. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and put the goats on the left. So let's see, right hand, left hand. Just giving you an idea where you are, all right? Shouldn't have a center aisle, right? Anyway, so he says this. He will set his sheep on the right hand and his goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Listen to this. For... Now, the word for is the Greek word guard, explains what he just said. In other words, he's going to amplify why you're going to inherit the kingdom. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. He says, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is not salvation by good deeds. This is salvation by faith that produces good deeds. This is what this is. A little later in the text, he says, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then Jesus says, they will say to or answer me, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and stranger and naked and sick in prison and did not minister to you? He says, then you will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. That's powerful. Again, this is not salvation by helping people. This is salvation by true faith that responds in compassion to people and proves the validity of the faith is real. So you have the professed compassion. Now you have one last point here, the powerful conclusion in verse 17. And it says, thus also faith, here it is, faith alone, faith by itself that does not have works is dead. Lonely faith is dead. True faith produces works. True faith does not exist alone. You cannot be saved and believe and there's nothing going on in your life. No deeds, no works, no desire, no want to follow Christ. A lifeless faith is a lonely faith, and a lonely faith is a lying faith. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Make sure you understand that faith without works is dead. It is useless. It is meaningless. It is not saving. It is self-condemning. It is very, very deceptive. Very, very deceptive. I can't tell you how many people, even in this church alone, have expressed to me, I remember back when I thought I was saved, and then later on, I believe I was saved then. That happens to a lot of people. There's an initial profession, and then life happens, right? Things happen in life, and you begin to say, you know, I wasn't quite what I thought I was. And then finally later on, uh-oh, wait a minute, now I believe then. Things changed for me. So he says, thus also, or in the same way, faith that exists by itself, that is lonely and does not have works, is a dead faith. I compare it to this. Faith without works, or non-saving faith, is like a dead tree. The dead tree exists, right? But it doesn't have any fruit or leaves or seeds. It's a lifeless structure. It has form. It has details, but it doesn't have any life. No sap. Nothing going through it. And as time goes on, because the tree is dead, limbs will start falling and fall to the ground, and eventually it all decays. That's non-saving faith. So we have the question of dead faith given to us in verse 14. We have the illustration of deedless faith, as James points out, this simple illustration of compassion. One last point, and that is this, the observation of orthodox faith. The observation of orthodox faith. Look at it in verse 18. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This portion of the Scripture is probably one of the most shocking in all of the Bible, because it clearly teaches us that you can listen to this. You can be orthodox in your faith. And the word orthodox means right. You can be right in your faith. You can have all of your theological T's crossed and all of your theological I's dotted. And you can miss heaven. You can, listen to this, you can be a liberal and go to hell, and you can be a Calvinist and go to hell. You can be a Baptist, you can be a Presbyterian, you can be a Methodist, a fundamentalist, an independent, Reformed, Charismatic, Pentecostal, Evangelical, even an imputationist. And miss heaven altogether. Just because you have your doctrine right doesn't mean your practice is right. We understand from the historical theologians that there's orthodoxy, right? That's your belief. And then there's orthopraxy. That's your practice of what you believe. And if there's no connect between the two, you can be very straight in your theology. Oh, yeah, you can be, man, one of the greatest guys in the theological world and miss the most important thing. Listen to this. You can attend church. You guys know this. You can attend church, get baptized, have communion, read your Bible, memorize verses. You can preach, evangelize, lead others to salvation in Christ, and miss heaven yourself. Nothing should so rattle your cage than those words. It rattles my cage. I told you that every year I read sections of The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, the Puritan, because every time I read sections of that book, I literally walk out and say, okay, it's over with. It's done. I must be lost. Because, man, I'll tell you what, those guys had ways with words. And it makes me look deep into my heart and ask myself, am I real? Or am I just going through this? Am I going through the motions? Am I driven by a passion for Christ and a love for Him? Or am I just doing it because I know I need to do it? So you can actually have all of those things in place and yet miss heaven. And this is James' point. Right doctrine doesn't necessarily equal right practice. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, I have probably 50 commentaries on the book of James. And everybody gets wound up on this part of the text, trying to figure out who said what. Who said this? Someone will say, is that James saying that? Or is that someone else saying that? Well, he said someone. He didn't say himself. And then the reason why there's a problem with it is because in the original Greek text, there's no punctuation. So it's hard to know where everything ends. And the Greek structure is not the same in the English structure as far as word order. But everybody gets wound up on, they spend page after page after page trying to determine whether James said this part or whether the figurative, imaginary person said this other part. And frankly, it doesn't matter. Who said what? Because the point of the text is, you say you have faith. Someone else says, I have works. And then the statement is, show me your faith without your works. Can anyone in this room do that? No. None of us can, right? Faith is invisible. You can't put your hand on it. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. You can't see it. The only way you can see it is whenever it is expressed in works and fruit. The same illustration is found in John 3 whenever Jesus talks about the great work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He says, you can't see this happen. He said, this is the Holy Spirit moving through you, and whenever He regenerates, then you see the fruit of it, like you see the wind moving through the trees. You can't see the wind, but you see the results of the wind, right? So it is with saving faith. If you have true saving faith, there will be evidence of it that is present. And that's all James is saying. He says, listen, you can say all day that you have faith, but another person says, I have works. That's his point. I have works that prove my faith. You can't prove your faith because you don't have works. Now, I think it's important also to note here in this text that we're not saying that works by themselves save. Let's just make that very clear. I said that last week, but I want to make it clear again. Just works don't save by themselves. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who's truly trusting in Jesus, and that faith is real, so it produces works, not the other way around. The basic point is someone has faith, someone has works. The question is posed, can you show me your faith without your works? Here's the answer, no. But then he goes on from there, and he says these most astonishing words, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Now, he's talking to the Jewish people, the 12 tribes scattered, as he mentioned in chapter 1, and this is would be expected because the Jews believed there was one God. They were monotheistic. That is, they only believed there was one true God, as opposed to the pagan nations that were polytheistic and believed in many gods. They were set apart from all the other pagan nations who worshiped multiple deities, whereas the Jewish people, because of God and God's word, they worshiped the one true God. The word translated in verse 19, the word you is the Greek word su, S-U. It is emphatic because it's first. It's actually first in the original text, emphasizing it, saying you guys, you who know this, you believe that there's one God. This is, in fact, a reference to the Shema of Israel. You probably are familiar with that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This was something that the Jewish people would say morning and evening and regularly during worship. It's called the Shema of Israel. This was something that set them apart. Now, I want you to notice something else. Don't miss this, okay? This is so important. Verse 19. You believe. See the word believe there? Same word we've seen throughout the text. But the word is also present tense, meaning they continually believe this. They continually believe that there's one God. That there's one God. Listen, that's called orthodox. They believe in the one true God. They would be affirming the Old Testament doctrine of God, as opposed to the idols. He says, if you do believe there's one God, you do well. That's good. I give you credit. That's great. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would rather that than you not. His point. But then here comes the point. Even the demons do what? Believe. The demons believe. They're also orthodox. They got one up on you, though. He says in this text, they tremble. They tremble. The original word means to shudder. To bristle, it's like the idea of you being so terrified that your hair stands up. Okay, that idea. This is the demons. They are so orthodox, so straight, so sure of this God that the Bible teaches about that they literally shudder about it. They tremble. They shake. They live in terror of this God. You remember when Jesus showed up to the man who was the demoniac? He had many, many demons in him. He was running around cutting himself on the stones and crazy. And Jesus shows up and the demons say, why have you showed up here to torment us before our time? I mean, can you imagine being a demon in that man and seeing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walk up? They know who this man is. There's no debate about it at all. And they say, uh-oh, Are you here to throw us into the pit before our time? To torment us? They literally would shudder in the presence of God because they believed in the one true God and they understood this one true God. And this is something that he's telling these here, James that he's writing to, is that, listen, you can believe in Orthodox religion. You can have your faith right, your theology right. But if it doesn't affect you in works, no good. It's no good. No good at all. That's why he concludes in verse 20. Look at it. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You are a fool if you think you're going to go to heaven based on a faith that doesn't have works. If it doesn't produce fruit, that means it's fruitless. Another word is it's useless. It doesn't have the life-giving sap moving through it that is given to us by the presence of God in our lives. I can't express to you how important it is as we close out this morning that you do, as we read earlier, that you examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. We all can be deceived. We all can think we're okay with God and we're not. You say, well, what would I do, Pastor, if I'm not saved? Well, very simple. Number one, believe. First of all, you believe the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ died for you, died in your place as your substitute for your sin, and took upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve. Secondly, you also repent. That means you turn from your sin. And then you follow Jesus Christ and confess him as your Savior and Lord. You say, well, that sure sounds like a whole list of things I'm supposed to do. Well, actually, yes and no. You will do them if you're genuinely being saved, but you will do them because God's doing the work in you. If you see right now and you understand maybe for the first time that you're not truly a Christian, you can actually repent where you are, believe where you are, and be genuinely saved where you are right now. You don't have to walk an aisle, sign a card, shake a preacher's hand. You don't have to do any of that. That doesn't have any effect whatsoever on salvation. What does have an effect, do you genuinely repent and believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior from your sin? Make sure you're not one of those demons that believe but don't have works of righteousness. Amen? Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for our time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the sobering nature of this text. It wakes us up. It rattles us, Lord. We thank you that you give us truth. You don't try to hide it from us. You don't try to sugarcoat it. You don't try to keep us from the clear teaching. Lord, I just ask you that you, by your Spirit, would do a work that only you can do in our hearts. We can examine the externals. We can examine the fruit. We can examine things in our lives. But, Lord, you have to expose truth and error. And I pray, Father, that you would make those who are here who don't know Christ truly know you through your regenerating work. I pray, Father, also for that person who is not sure of their salvation, that you would grant them the assurance that they need through Christ as they examine their lives to make sure they are in the faith. Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do here by what we say and by what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to respond with number